Daniel, just to give you a recap, from chapter 4 to chapter 5, there's about a 25-year gap. And Daniel has seen this amazing humbling of the king Nebuchadnezzar, and now he kind of just slips back into obscurity. There's no more heard of him. And now chapter 5, a new king is on the throne. And historically, the Bible doesn't go into details about that. It just basically says Belshazzar the king. And yet historically, there was about 6 years of brutal transition. First, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil Merodach, took the throne. Now, with a name like that, I mean, the poor kid didn't have a good chance. But he took the throne. He was only king for 2 years. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings as the guy who let Jeconiah out of prison when Nebuchadnezzar died and became friends with him. He was the former king of Judah. So he was a king for a couple of years. Then he was assassinated by one of the generals in the Babylonian army by the name of Nergal-Sharezer. And he was only a king for about 4 years. And then he passed on and his son took the throne for only a couple of months. And then he was assassinated by Nabonidus, who was another general of Nebuchadnezzar's, who married the wife of the former king, who was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, kind of just to situate himself there. And then he had a son by the name of Belshazzar. Now, the fascinating thing is, this used to be a thorn in the side of Bible scholars because the critics used to say, we have no record of Belshazzar being the king. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon at this time. Of course, the Bible just says Belshazzar the king, and later you find this little cryptic thing where Belshazzar promises Daniel to be the third ruler. And you were third, well, that means there's another one. Come to find out, they did discover his name on some tablets in archaeological digs, and apparently he was a co-regent with his father. His father, Nabonidus, really didn't get along with the people in Babylon, so he kind of ran the empire from Arabia and let his son take over the Babylon city. And that's where we find Belshazzar. It's always amazing that those who will attack and criticize the Bible eventually have to be silenced when they uncover some more things from archaeology discoveries. Well, let's take a look. Belshazzar the king, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Now, right away, you get the tone, the feel of this kind of a guy. You know, he's, hey, let's just party. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in a very real way, for the last 4 years, the Persian army and the Medes have risen in a powerful way, have been defeating Babylon in almost every battle. And the only thing now that's left to conquer is the very city of Babylon. So here is Belshazzar. All the lords are now in the city. Of course, it's a big city, 15 miles square, 300-foot walls, 250 towers. It was really an impregnable city. So he figures, hey, you know, we got supplies for 20 years. We got plenty of water with the river Euphrates flowing under the city. We got nothing to worry about. And so he begins to party and have fun and get drunk in the presence of 1,000. And it says here in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, this also gives you a feel. The women were normally not involved in these types of banquets, but, you know, the liquor's flowing, the jokes are flying, the sober moment is gone. Let's bring in the women. And this turns into a drunken orgy of sorts. Well, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this gives you the feel of the mood. You know, it's a waiting game in a way. A siege by an outside army was meant to starve out the inhabitants of the city. And that would work in normal cities. Babylon, they've got supplies for the next 20, 30 years. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry until the final end comes. Can you imagine drinking and having a fun time and partying when your nation is just about on its death throes? It would never happen here, would it? It was an interesting experience for me when 9/11 took place and we were in the city the second day and establishing a base of operation to come in alongside people, encourage them. Many people from the south had been displaced from 14th Street up. there at Union Square was a huge memorial, thousands of people. And we'd taken over for a street musician there at 11 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday, the week following 9/11, and went for 10 hours of just ministry, sharing the gospel, handing out Bibles, and we saw probably tens of thousands of people come through in that time. But the amazing thing to me was, while this was a mourning atmosphere, because even our nation, we'd grounded the planes, we didn't know what was going on, we didn't know what to expect, what more attacks will come. And yet, a block in from Union Square, the people were filling the bars, drinking, dancing, carrying on like there was no big deal. And I thought, amazing. Here you're in a mourning funeral type of atmosphere, and a block away, people are partying like there's no tomorrow. And I thought, wow, have we become Babylon? Have we become like this nation? Well, while he's in the midst of this big, huge party, and he's the big shot, he's like up there, the ringleader, you know, leading this whole thing, invited all his lords, now the women are there, now they've even so far as gone to reach out to the vessels that came from the temple in Jerusalem. Why those? Well, that will become clear a little bit later. But in that same hour, verse 5, it says, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Archaeologists actually have excavated a large hall in Babylon, 55 feet wide, 165 feet long, that had plastered walls. And they believe this was the banquet hall, actually the banquet hall that later Alexander the Great died in. But while the king is there, while he's partying, he sees these fingers. And it says the king's countenance changed. Now I picture it would have probably been like, you know, he's up there on his little platform, and all the people are out there drinking and, you know, having a great old time. And he's up there in the middle, you know, hey, we're having a great time. You know, Mr. Ringleader, cool. And all of a sudden, everybody's stone-faced. Like, what's going on? They're like, stop. The music stops. He's like, hey, what's going on here? You know, and he turns around and he sees this part of a hand writing on the wall. And it, well, here's what it says. A king's countenance changed. That's a polite way of saying it. And his thoughts troubled him. Another polite way of saying that. But more polite is so that the joints of his hips were loosened. I don't really want to tell you what that is. And his knees knocked against each other. Now, essentially, he went from Mr. Big Shot party animal to terrified, instantly sober. Then he cries, verse 7. Allowed to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Now, they weren't in the original invite list. They weren't there because, you know, I mean, these guys are just too somber and too serious for me. And, you know, he kind of marginalized the wise men, those who would give counsel. And, you know, of course, the chief of the wise men, Daniel, was not in the picture at this point. Keep in mind, this is 70 years after Daniel first came as a teenager to Babylon. And it's been 70 years. Now, 70 years is important because God promised that his people would only be captive for 70 years and then he would send them back to the land of Israel. The time has come. Later, we'll find in this book that Daniel is praying around this time. And he gets these visions. And, of course, then he gets called up to deal with this. But the king is desperate. He cries out for these guys to come. He spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Very odd, because the inscription later you'll see is actually in Aramaic, and they should have been able to read it, but they couldn't. Even if they could read it, perhaps they couldn't interpret it. We're not really sure how this all came down, whether they were prevented from understanding it, whether it was written backward or in some script they couldn't quite get. In some way or another, it just wasn't plain to them. And then the king Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. I'm sure when these wise men came in, he probably calms down a little bit. And he's thinking, oh, I'm so glad you guys are here. You know, this is really freaking me out here. Can you tell me what's going on? And he's waiting for them to give him the answer, and they can't figure it out. And they're troubled. And he sees their face, and he gets more nervous. But then his mother comes to the rescue. Notice verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Well, for about an hour anyway. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, by the way, though he was the grandfather, and people have criticized the Bible for being incorrect here, just know that there is no word for grandfather or great-grandfather in the Semitic languages. That's why oftentimes, you know, Solomon said your father was David, but so did some of the other kings. They referred to David being their father. Even 8th, 9th, 10 generations down, David was their father. There's no other word for it. So this fits perfectly. He says, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, which meant Bel as prince. And now Daniel, let Daniel be called. You know, the king named him this, but bring Daniel. His name means God is judge, and he will give the interpretation. Now, one thing that amazes me about this is that Daniel is pretty much out of the picture. In fact, the wise men are not invited to the party. And wouldn't you know that this is such a perfect picture of, really, in many ways, our nation, once grounded and founded upon Christian principles, our founding fathers steeped in biblical knowledge. For 150 years, this nation used a book in its public schools called the New England Primer. You can actually go online. You can do that. Look for the New England Primer. See what was inculcated in our youth, which became our founding fathers and many of the leaders of this nation. You'll find an alphabet training like this. It sounds like this in the New England Primer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The heaven to find, the Bible mine for B. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. And it goes right on through the alphabet with all of the biblical references. The character studies, the lessons, the stories from the Bible. Our nation's leaders grew up with this stuff. And it wasn't until this last generation where basically Christian thought has been marginalized. We actually have become so accustomed to it, we're almost getting to be like, well, yeah, I can't really say that in a public square. It's like we've begun to believe the lie that you need to keep your religious thoughts on the reservation. Keep them in church, where they belong. Don't bring your religious thoughts outside into the workplace, in the public square, in the town meetings. I say nonsense. This was never understood like that in the beginning of this nation. And our founding fathers would turn over in their grave if they saw how we are just acquiescing to the marginalization of this world. We need to stand up for what is right. Not get arrogant or boisterous, but just be that salt and that light. You know, don't be afraid of quoting the Bible, but even wiser, quote the principles without necessarily saying, well, the Bible says, because our founding fathers were wise in that regard too. They took the principles from the scripture and they were able to speak to the secular mind, the things that would apply to the nation and make sense. You know, in fact, our Supreme Court, not long ago, there was a complaint that they wanted to have some of these strip shows in this particular zone. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, no, you can't have strip shows there. But the reasoning was not because they're wrong and morally, you know, offensive, because the Bible says so, but that statistically, the areas they could show that have allowed these strip places, the crime increases, the drug abuse increases, and the cost to society increases. And so on that basis, they were to say, you know, they have the authority to say, no, you can't have those here. And in that way, the wisdom comes. But here we have Belshazzar basically having no restraint, just, hey, let's party. Now Daniel's brought in, but I love the fact that Daniel is ready. He's been in retirement for 25 years. But he hasn't really been retired. Though he hasn't been used in a mighty way, he's been faithful. And you know, it reminds me that it's not about being a person that's up front and having the notoriety, because the Lord lifts up and He lowers. He lifts up and He lowers. He does whatever He wants there. But man, how I appreciate the people here in this fellowship, faithfully serving behind the scenes. Nobody knows them. They're ministering your children in the nursery, in the classes. They're teaching your children now that they can learn on their level. You know, they're faithful behind the scenes with all of the things you going on, just serving quietly and volunteering. They're serving in Broken Loaves, where we saw 500 families ministered to in the Thanksgiving, and looking forward to another 500 this Christmas for kids' gifts. And each week they're there, 150 volunteers. So many things that people just are quietly serving. And you know, that's exactly where the Lord really wants us. To be faithful in those things so that when He does choose to use us and lift us up, we're ready. And here's Daniel. So Daniel was brought in before the king, verse 13. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" When I first read this, I thought, wow, that's kind of a dig. Here Daniel is brought up. He's the chief of the wise men. He's been in the kingdom for 70 years since the time he interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And this young whippersnapper is kind of saying, "Oh, you're one of those captives." Hey, dude, he was around and serving God and leading this country long before you were even born, buddy. But see the arrogance there, the new generation, the young generation. "Oh, yeah, you're one of those captives whom my father brought. I heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in here before me that they should read this writing and make known to be its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing." And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. "Now if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and be the third ruler in the kingdom." So he's offering him the same deal. And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation." He's gotten feisty in his old age. I like that. He's not impressed with the authority of the king. I mean, in Babylon, the authority was absolute. He could just take his head off. But he just answers him very, very sharply. But then I love, he gives him a history lesson. It's a great history lesson. See, we are unwise to forget our own history, to forget our founding as a nation, what made this nation strong, what gave us the freedoms that we have. Very unwise, because if we don't remember where we've come from, we certainly won't know where we're going. And that's the problem in America. We're in amnesia right now. We are becoming more and more amoral, without restraint of self. Without a vision, the Bible says, the people perish. Without revelation from God, which is the word vision, the people perish, literally cast off self-restraint. They have no control of themselves. Even our founding fathers knew this constitution that they delivered to us would not work for a people who were not self-restrained, would not work for an amoral people. And certainly we see that being borne out. So he gives them a history lesson. I was never excited about history growing up. I was into math and sciences, going to school for chemical engineering. That was where my head was, thinking that, you know, the hard sciences, that's what's important. And I had little time for history and ethics and philosophy. And yet, in reality, that needs to be probably the most prominent thing with our understanding. To not forget who we are, where we come from. In fact, I just picked up a couple of John Locke's volumes on the Treatise of Government, the two Treatises of Government, because I want to get an understanding of what was the driving force. He was quoted, the Bible was top. That was the most quoted thing in all of the Founding Fathers' writings. Second was John Locke and some of his understanding. And really, we have given up a lot to our leaders to lead us down roads that we should not have, because as people, we need to speak up, but we've forgotten. And this is a history lesson for this guy. So he says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." Note, the Most High God gave this to him. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, All peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. I mean, here was a man with absolute authority. But it was given to him by God. It says, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men and his heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Remember the last chapter? Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. That was what we learned last time. And that's what we all need to understand. What will it take for us to learn that the Most High rules? That his word will come to pass as he said. That he will do his pleasure. And you are either going to be a part of his program with him in submission to his lordship, or you will be outcast. And he gives you that choice. A most terrible, frightening, amazing, wonderful choice. But he says, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not, by the way, his name Belshazzar means Bel is my protector. Yeah, he's not going to do too much protecting for this guy. But he says, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. See, this was not out of ignorance that Belshazzar did these things. He knew about the prophecies. He knew about this Jewish man. He knew about the prediction of even the next empire. The very first dream that the king of Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted signified that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, but the next nation would be the chest and arms of silver. We're going to learn in this chapter who that next nation was. Chest and arms. You got two arms. It's the Medes and the Persians. And there's a unity there, but there is a dividedness in that. And essentially, Belshazzar, it says, verse 23, he says, and you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How did he do that? He says, well, they have brought the vessels of his house before you. The Lord of heaven, the God of Israel, and his temple in Jerusalem. You brought those vessels. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God, listen to this, who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. You want to know how much you control your life? How much control you have over your life? Remember the exercise we performed some time ago? Hold your breath. How long can you live without oxygen? That shows you how much control you really have. Everything else is an illusion. Everything else you think, oh, I'm in control. I can make decisions. I can fire this guy, hire this guy. I can do this. I'm going to go into this city. I'm going to make this business. I've got all these plans. And the Bible says you don't know what tomorrow holds. Whether the very oxygen will be in your blood. That your lungs will even carry it to you. That where you even have that, your very breath is in his hand. And owns all your ways, he says, you have not glorified him. You have not given him the honor due his name. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, Romans tells us. This was the Gentile world, though they knew God. And here this man had an understanding. And this, I believe, when he brought those vessels, that he was making a statement. As he got drunk and he got full of himself and thought, yeah. This prophecy about Babylon ending, and just because the Medes and the Persians are out there, he flaunted his strength by, let's get the Jewish God's temple things. We'll prove to him who's in charge here. And I can just see that when he got the peak of the arrogance, and they're drinking out of these golden vessels and silver vessels that were used in the temple worship, that's when the hand appeared. And he says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. You know, there was another guy that encountered the finger of God. Remember Pharaoh? When the plagues came upon Pharaoh and his magicians tried to copy a few of them, and then they came to one they couldn't copy, and the magicians were kind of freaked out, and they said, this is the finger of God. Well, Pharaoh nonetheless still hardened himself. Moses, when he went up on the Mount Sinai to retrieve the tablets of stone, the Bible says they were written with the finger of God. There's a handwriting on the wall there in Babylon, but there's, listen, also a handwriting pertaining to us, written by the very finger of God as well, the very commands of God. Well, this was the inscription then. It says, this was written, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. Now, I had to say that because I knew you were going to think that as soon as I said meeny, meeny. So now those of you who fell into a coma in the last 5 minutes are back with us. Meeny, meeny, tekel, uparsin. And this is the interpretation of each word, meeny. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Meeny simply means numbered. But the application is, he's numbered you. Your time is up. Your time is up. Do you know the time in your own life? Do you know what your number is? Do you know when your time is up? Do you know how long you're going to live? Do you know what the last moment of your life will be? No. But this man is told now, time's up. Meeny. Meeny, double the word, means that it's numbered and it's affirmed. And by the way, the Lord tells us in Psalms 90:12, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We should be wise with the time that we have here on earth, because we don't know how much time we have. Tekel, verse 27. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tekel means literally, it's close to shekel, but it means to weigh. It means weight. And the problem is, you've been weighed, but you're lighter than air. You thought you were a heavyweight, but you're really a lightweight. You thought you were a big shot, but you're a nobody. You've been weighed and found wanting. Now, this is a very fascinating thing, because Job 31, verse 6, Job says, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. He was inviting a weigh-in. You know, when I was in wrestling, we had to weigh in all the time. I mean, every little quarter pound mattered everything. And most of us, you know, now we don't want the scales to be tipping very high anymore. You know, we want the light weight. But spiritually, he's referring to. Spiritually, you don't want to be a lightweight. Psalm 62, verse 9, he says, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. That is, even if they think they're really something, that's just all illusion. He says, if they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Now, you know that in their past studies, the word glory means what? Weight. We talk about the glory of God. That's the weight, the substance. He's real. He's heavy. There's something there. But when you talk about the opposite word in the Old Testament, the word is idle. It's weightless. They're nothings. Weight, heavy. God is glorious. The world is inglorious. It's weightless. It's idols. All the things we put so much stock in, the silver, the gold, the bronze. Now, we don't worship little idols made out of these things, or do we? I think of how the technology that so captures our imagination. All the gadgetry that right now that you're getting stacks of the catalog sent to your home in hopes that, you know, you might purchase some of these things and you're going to be happy when you get that widescreen or when you get that new player, that new thing, that new game, that new whatever. A shiny new stuff is promising such, whoo, I love that, man, I can't wait. We praise the gods of silver and gold very often. But really, in effect, they're weightless. Because I can guarantee you, just in a matter of 5-10 years, they're going to be in your garage sales. They're going to be in the dumps. They don't last. They corrupt. And how fast life goes, and that we get to the end of our life, we'll be so sad that we've spent it on vanity, emptiness, futility. That's the hard thing. The older you get, the grief, the regret that you have. Oh, what I could have done with my life. But I look at the time wasted on pastimes, amusements, things just to occupy my mind, to keep me from the very thing I should be doing, thinking, meditating, pondering the things that are real and true. And so he's weighed and he's shown to be lacking. By the way, this is actually the very definition of sin. Sin, by definition, is missing the mark. It's lacking a good quality. Every sin that you can talk about. I go to Romans 1, verse 29 often. that men were filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Every one of those things could be defined by terms of what they're lacking. When he gets to verse 31 in Romans 1, he says, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, un. That's the point. We are lacking those qualities. If we had mercy and forgiveness and love, and we were trustworthy and discerning, we were obedient to parents, and humble, and sensitive, and pure and chaste, the quality of life, the weight that would be accompanied with our lives, the integrity, the character, the who you are, is so weighty now. That's what's going to last forever, you see. Because when you die, you leave behind all that you have, but you take with you all that you are. What will you take with you? What weight, what substance will be there? What will be burned up in the fire, wood, hay, and stubble? And what will last, the precious gems and gold and silver, spiritually speaking, that which is eternal? So you've been weighed and found lacking. And Perez, it's different from you, Parson, and people wonder what happened. Well, you is the connector. It's meeny, meeny, tekel, and Farson. And Farson is the singular, Perez is the plural form. But he says, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's the same word, Perez and Farson, just the plural form. And it's also very similar to the Persian word. It's only two letters off. So there's a word play there. You've been divided, which is what Perez means. And it's going to be to the Persians and the Medes. The chest and arms of silver. Now I alluded to the fact there is a handwriting against us. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in verse 13, Colossians 2, he says, in you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. Speaking to those who have been born again, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus and humbled themselves and acknowledged him as Lord, they've been made alive. They were dead, now they're alive. Verse 14, notice, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, some versions say the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way. Having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. What did Jesus do on the cross? He canceled out the handwriting that was given by the finger of God, the requirement of us, and particularly not that he annihilated the law, but rather he wiped out the debt that we owed because we couldn't match up to that standard. Remember what the whole purpose of the law of Moses was. It was a mirror to reveal sin. We wouldn't know how guilty we were unless we saw the standard. It's also a tutor to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3 verse 24 says that we might be justified by faith. That law was just a mirror to reveal and a tutor to teach that I need a Savior. Speak no more arrogantly and proud, young people. If you think you don't need a Savior, it's simply because you have not been well instructed by the Word of God that reminds you of how weak you are. Now, I was pumped up with my hormones and my pubescent arrogance at the age of 13, and I boldly said, I don't believe in God anymore. And, you know, I told you how that lasted about a week, God humbling me, but I didn't finally admit that Jesus was the Son of God till many years later. However, that's the key here, is finally coming to realize I'm not what I should be. I haven't been able to be. I had all these idealistic views of how I was going to make the difference in the world, and I found that I couldn't conquer myself, much less make a difference for someone else. And so, this was the lesson I needed to learn, how weak I was. The law was effective in teaching me. My failures to even meet the law in my heart and feeling the guilt of that. Because even if you don't have the law of Moses like the Jewish people had, you have the law written in your heart, that moral law, that natural law, our founding fathers used to call it. And they would well instruct those young people in the natural law, the difference between right and wrong. Now it's so blurred. And in England, post-Christian nation, it's even more blurred. They make a mockery of any good thing that they can find. And more we're seeing that in our culture. So Daniel tells them the meaning of this. And of course we see what a wonderful news it is for us to know that the handwriting against us has been nullified by the blood of Jesus Christ who paid the price for us. Well, Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, not very long. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Now, here's the irony. While he's having this drunken party and he's bringing the gold and the silver from that Jewish God's temple, and then let's have a party, and they're drinking, they're pouring oblations out to all these gods, he didn't know. That very night, according to the historical records, some of his military advisors had defected. They collaborated with the Persians, and they went up a little bit to the north, where the Euphrates River flowed into Babylon, and they dug a channel to divert the river into a swampy area. And the water was all diverted for a time, so the water of the Euphrates lowered sufficiently enough that they were able to march in under those gates. And then they slew the guards there, they opened the main gates, and the entire Persian army marched in without a fight, so much as even a difficulty. And while Belshazzar is in this room, this banquet hall, toasting to all of these other gods, they're marching in the city. They're coming toward him. That very night, he is killed. Babylon is fallen. Later, of course, there is the spirit of Babylon that lives, represented in Revelation 17 and 18, economic Babylon, religious Babylon. And the exhortation for us in the Bible is always to come out from Babylon, come out from among her. The whole philosophy of this world, when you read in Revelation, you see the spirit of Babylon is so enveloped in our culture today, where it speaks about all of these things, the fall of Babylon, greatest fall. For all the nations, it says in 18:3 of Revelation, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And now the world mourns Babylon's fall. So Daniel gives this prophecy that very night the king of the Chaldeans was slain. And you know what strikes me is Daniel. Because it says here that after Daniel had done this, that Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now the Bible jumps a lot of time here because Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, was actually put on the throne there for a time. And then Darius the Mede eventually took over. And the Bible just jumps that because the next point with Daniel and the Word of God is going to come in chapter 6, and that's going to have to do with Darius and Daniel's being in his administration. Now, how is it that Daniel kept his position when they changed the kingdom from the Babylonians to the Persians? I mean, that's unheard of. They slew all of those lords in that banquet hall. They slew all of the authority, all of the leaders of that nation, but they kept Daniel alive. Why? We don't know the details of it, but one can surmise, the Talmud actually has an interesting record of this, whether it's true or not, it does answer a few questions, that 16 days after Belshazzar was slain and the city was taken, Cyrus, the general, the main general, walked in to the city. When he was coming and approaching the city, Daniel came out to meet him. And the Talmud kind of gives this greeting or this encounter something like this. Daniel greets him and Cyrus says, "Who are you?" And he goes, "I'm Daniel." Now, they would have known Daniel from the trade and from his position in the kingdom for 70 years. But, well, why are you here? He goes, "Well, I've got a certified letter for you." Now, obviously not a certified letter in the same sense that we would have. But turn with me to see this certified letter from God to Cyrus. Actually, God writing to Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44. It's believed that Daniel actually had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and he handed it to King Cyrus. Now put yourself in Cyrus's position, reading this part of the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 44, in verse 27. Let's begin there. Now, the chapter is about the restoration of Judah after God is finished with punishing them in Babylon, and he's going to restore them after the 70 years. How he does it is described here. He says in verse 27, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.' Who says of Cyrus, 'He's my shepherd,' and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" That happened, and of course, that's another paradox. Cyrus has just taken over. Why would he let all the Jews go back to Jerusalem? Why would he give them the opportunity to go back and pay for the temple to be built in Jerusalem and request that they pray for him? That was his only request after he paid their way to go rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, that he wanted them to make sure that the people that lived there prayed for his health. Why was Cyrus so impressed with the God of Israel? Well, it's because it's believed that Daniel read this to him, and he sees his the very decree he's going to make right here, and his name. And notice, going on, chapter 45, he says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings." That word armor is the same word as loins. And he's saying to loose the loins of kings. We just saw that. I don't want to get into any graphic detail on that, but you know what that means. He lost himself. And now he's describing his victory. Now, this was written 180 years before Cyrus was born. 150 years before this very date when Cyrus took over the city. Now you think about 150 years from now. Have any guesses? You can't just guess this. To mention the actual name, and that it would be a world leader subduing kings, and that he would give a decree to go back. Every detail you add increases the chances of you being absolutely wrong if you're just guessing. If you're just vague and say, "There's a king who will come and destroy," you know, yeah, okay, that could apply to a whole lot of people. But gives his name? How many guys are named Cyrus that just happen to be world empire leaders, happen to have the authority to send a people back to Jerusalem? And he gets even more details. He says, "To open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze." By the way, the gates were bronze and of iron. And he says, "Cut the bars of iron." That was what he had to do in regard to the conquering of Babylon. He says, "And I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." He was a pagan king. He didn't know God. He didn't know Yahweh. He didn't know the God of Israel. Heard about him, but he didn't know him. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me." Now, as Cyrus is reading this, he's used to lots of different gods. But now he sees this in the record, and he's a little freaked out, I'm sure. He says, "I will gird you even though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create calamity, and I, the Lord, do all these things." God is sovereign, the Most High rules. Do we know this? Is that knowledge reflected in our lives, in the choices we make? You know, we get so caught up in Babylon. This king is moved by this little record of his name and how he would accomplish this victory. And he gives Daniel a position. Now, Daniel maintains his position. By the next chapter, you see him right next to Darius the Mede. You see Israel allowed to go back. The first generation goes back. Begins to rebuild the temple as Cyrus decreed. The very decree is actually given in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. You can read it for yourself. The very last part of 2 Chronicles. And all of these things flowing together. Now, because he has this record of something that happened 150 years before that's so detailed, Cyrus is like blown away. I wonder, do you know we have a Bible that's fully 25% prophecy? We have the ability now on this side of the timeline to look back and evaluate how accurate all these prophecies were. More than that, we have in our own day things were written 2,000 years ago plus that are actually happening before our eyes. Like these prophecies, it's like you open up your morning newspaper and you see the issue with the Middle East that the Bible predicted in Zechariah. Jerusalem will be a heavy stone that the whole world will be groaning about. Now, I can tell you 150 years ago, people could care less about Jerusalem. It had no bearing in world scene whatsoever. Now, it's the centerpiece of our president's concern. They're going to be meeting shortly. And it's a scary meeting to me, folks, because it's a meeting about Israel dividing the land and giving up parts of the land. And every single time we've had one of these summits, there has been some crazy disaster that's followed in our country because of the pressure. The point is, I don't want to mess with what God has said. He said these things would happen. He said that Europe would be rising up again, the old Roman Empire. The Bible predicts that the powers of the East. It even predicts the rise of Islam, which answers all of the break-off nations of the Soviet Union and all those nations around Israel coming together, and all the nations listed in Ezekiel who would come against Israel. Now they're all in place. And Turkey's on the brink. Everything is coming to pass, and yet, with a little bit, Cyrus is ready to just, hey, sign over to the Jewish people, let them have their land, let them have their opportunity. I'm not getting in the way of the God of Israel. And yet I see in our own nation, I see in our own lives, so much prophecy, so much evidence, yet we choose to listen to voices that discredit the Bible and that are proven wrong, but you know, it's always on the newspaper, big print, you know, new discovery proves Bible wrong. And then, you know, a few months later, the retraction, oops, we made a mistake, a little tiny in the back 15th page, you know, in the bottom corner. It's by emphasis, folks. It's the truth is out there, very easy to be found, but you do have to search. Because the emphasis in this world and the marginalization of Christian thought and the Bible. So we need to understand this. So God is the one that essentially has established his plan, his purpose. The question is, have we recognized that plan? Lord's patience on us. We're going to have to give an account one day for all that we knew and Belshazzar knew, and he sinned against that light. And I wonder how many people will sin against that light. They'll say, well, yeah, I knew, but I mean, everybody was doing it. Everybody was going that direction. You know, I'm going to give away a trade secret of the Potter's Field Ranch, where a number of young people go and they kind of get their life vision. But one of the things they do is they have a week where they tell the students, we want you to avoid looking at any billboard, any advertisement, any magazine that has advertisements, anything that's advertising something. So if you look at I don't want to look at that. You just keep your eyes off of those things and then notice the difference in your thoughts. And it's a funny thing how simple it is. Because this time of year especially, you get all those catalogs and you're thumbing through the catalogs. And wouldn't you know, come January, you're paying all these credit card bills. How'd that happen? Well, you know, you're a lot more susceptible to what you put into your eye gate and your ear gate than you realize. I mean, really, it is that simple. But listen, it's that simple in the good way. Get your face into the book, the Word of God. Make your mind up. I challenge the body every year, come January, we have through the Bible reading programs. You can read through the Bible in a year or 2 years. Mark off a little section, but be committed to that. And you will be amazed at the difference. But I want to challenge you, too. Those catalogs, just put them in the circular file. Get rid of them. Don't look at that stuff, and you'll be amazed how much more content you'll be and how much more money you'll have in the bank come January. And maybe you can use that for something that will be eternal. Here's the thing. Seriously consider what dictates how you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you do with your life. Is it not what you choose to put before your eyes and your ears? So I think that in many ways, we give great obedience to the gods of silver and gold and bronze and wood and stone. And we really are not giving that place to the Lord in our lives. And I think this is the challenge for us. True religion is this. to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That is to help those who can't help themselves and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It takes power for that. We don't have it in our own strength. We need to depend upon Him. And that's why I'm a very weak man who has a very strong God. And that's my secret. I know I'm weak, but He is strong. I know I'm foolish, but He is wise. He has all that I need. In Him are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. And when I come to Him and I acknowledge my need for Him, He infuses me with that power and wisdom and understanding. And I can choose the things that are wise and good. But without Him, I can't. But it's really as simple as what I put in front of my face, what I choose to let my eyes gaze upon, my ears to hear. And if you haven't yet settled that business with your Maker, your Creator, come to realize that He is the Most High God. And how can you, being a sinner, have a relationship with a perfect, holy God? Well, the answer is that certificate of debt was been canceled by the blood of Jesus Christ, His own Son. He announced, He marked, "It is finished," to Tetelestai, paid in full. When Jesus was on the cross, I bet you didn't know He was speaking in an accounting term when He said, "It is finished." It means paid in full. Your debt, so that you can come to acknowledge that grace and that mercy of the Lord and yield your life to Him and watch the adventure of His Spirit working through you.